We can't express enough gratitude for your loving kindness and your truth. Your promises are backed by the honor of your name. As soon as we pray, you answer us and encourage us by giving us strength. We will sing about your ways, for your glory is very great. Though you are incomparable and incomprehensible, you still care for the humble. Though we are surrounded by troubles, you protect us from the anger of our enemies. You reach out, and the power of your right hand saves us. You are working out your plan for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Kind of set the tone, kind of set the pulse for this morning. I wanted to show everybody a clip that I sent out personally to some of you, but I thought it would be beneficial for all of us to take a look at and remind us of God's covenant promise.
If I, this is the condition, the why, the question mark over each of our lives. If I am good enough, if I don't mess up too much, if I go to the right church, if I prove to God my worth, if I pray before I eat, if I read scripture before I sleep, if I do enough good works, if I share the gospel with those who search, if I always give it my best try, if I do the most I can before I die, if I. Now the problem with these questioning lines is not actually that you're asking if, but that your if is dependent upon your I. Because if you're trying to provide yourself with an equation that assures you of your salvation, and you're trying to use yourself as the standard, the cause, the determinant, the foundation, then all you will ever get out of your internal interrogations to the question, have I finally done enough to receive salvation, will be a resounding negative declaration. No, you aren't good enough. No, you messed up too much. No, you did not do enough good works. No, you did not prove to God your worth. No, you didn't give it your best try. No, you didn't do enough before you died. If your if is based on your I, then your assurance of salvation will always be denied. And yet, for every single one of us, this is what we've tried. To base our salvation on self-evaluation. But all we ever get out of this arrangement is condemnation. That's why you feel lacking, no matter how hard you try, because your if is based on your I. It's why you feel disobedient no matter how often you comply, because your if is based on your I. It's why you feel distant, like a misfit, like a second-class citizen. It's why you feel empty no matter how much you supply, because your if is based on your I, and your I can never measure up to the standard of God on high. And that's not because his standards are awry, but it's because he is perfect, and we always fall short of that prize. And so there is always condemnation for those who are in I. But there is good news. There is gospel free to all without price. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So let's make a new condition. Let's ask a different why. With the old one gone, let's fly a freshly drawn question mark over each of our lives. Let's ask a new if to replace our if eyes. Let's ask if Christ was good enough. If Christ loved so much, if Christ died to save his church, if Christ rose to give us his worth, if Christ provided bread of life to eat, if Christ fulfilled the scriptures by crushing death beneath his feet, if Christ performed every good work, sought out those who never searched, died the death we should have died, beat the grave to raise us to life, if Christ. Now, the joy within these questioning lines is that our if is no longer dependent on something that we supplied. Instead, the if of our salvation is dependent on the one who loved us so much that he was crucified. So, let's abandon our if eyes and run towards if Christ. Let's move from feeling like I'm condemned to say I'm convinced that neither life nor death, neither heights nor depths, not my own faults or mess ups, not my guilt or distrust, nothing can separate me from the love of God, because all my ifs Christ answered on the cross. And so, we can ask one final if, and with it, all condemnation is crushed. If God is for us, who can be against us? Hey, my name is David Bowden with Spoken Gospel.
So, question. Are we condemned or are we convinced? We get to listen to God. Why is it important that we listen to God? So that we would walk convinced and not walk in condemnation. I made mention of it last week. I'll make mention of it a lot, but it talks about it in the book of Acts, how after Jesus resurrected and ascended, he said that he was going to send the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he told his disciples, by extension us also, that when I send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he will... The word is convict, but it can be rightly translated convince. Very positive way. Conviction, we automatically have a knee-jerk reaction because the truth is we bend toward the negative. That's the way we are. We bend toward the negative. And by having the abiding presence of the Spirit of the living God in our lives, we can begin to change the way we think and actually start bending toward the positive. So our automatic reaction when we see the word convict is, negative. But it can be rightly translated convinced. And it says in that passage that the Holy Spirit will come and will convince us of sin. That sounds scary, but within the convincing, he also provides the opportunity that I am absolutely helpless and hopeless and hellbound apart from Jesus Christ. I shared this 3 times this week. Once I shared it in my small group in Celebrate Recovery, and once I shared it as I was having the opportunity to share my faith with somebody who happened to walk onto the property here. And it shakes people up a little bit because I'm a pastor, and so this doesn't sound, you know, very appropriate to talk like this. I said that apart from Jesus Christ, I'm nothing more than an addict. And it's true. And that's true for all of us in different ways. And that offends people and bothers people because when they think of an addict, they have a particular idea in their mind of what an addict is. But the truth is, and Scripture bears this out, that apart from the presence of the living God in my life, what I default to is feeding my desires, is feeding my drives, is feeding my pleasure centers in my brain. What I default to, what I bend to, is to try to find something that I can depend on that's going to insulate me from the reality of the pain of this world. That's what I do. And then when I do that, I do exactly what Adam and Eve did way back in Genesis chapter 3. I run and hide and I cover. And I try to figure out a way to cover it up. That's what I do. And then what happens is I am embroiled, entangled, and stuck in condemnation. Because no matter how hard I try to break myself out of that shame cycle, I can't do it. And then I revisit the reality of that covenant promise in Romans chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation. There are no damnable charges. There is no penalty. There is no more punishable offense for those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those who have received that gift that God will freely give, that He foretold in the Old Testament, that said in the fullness of time, Jesus was born of a woman. Why? So that He could be the fulfillment of the law, God's truth, for those who believe. And then, as I've said many times, then that truth from John chapter 1, verse 12, I can celebrate it because as many as have received Him, He gives the right to be called the children of God. And I no longer am in the house of my false foster father, Satan, who beat the snot out of me and used all of my sin and shame against me. I have been taken and placed as a son and adopted into the family of Jesus Christ. I am a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And I have the right to enjoy the fullness and the abundance of that inheritance so that I can walk in assurance and confidence, and I can share it with you, and I can share it with you, and I can share it over at the gas station. I can share it any place that I want to. Those covenant promises, I was in my quiet time this morning, and I wrote this down. And you know where I thought about this for? You know, I admit it, I'm a sports guy, right? You know, I look like a ball now, but I'm a sports guy. You know, I'm such a sap for cheesy underdog movies. You know, there's this baseball movie called The Rookie. How many of you guys have seen it? Oh, I just love it. True story about Jim Morris, a guy who had been a high school chemistry teacher, and he was a baseball coach. And while he's throwing batting practice, his players realized, my gosh, you throw with a lot of heat. Well, he realized at age 36 that he threw 10 miles an hour faster than when he was actually a prospect in the minor leagues. He was throwing, you know, 96, 97, 98 miles an hour as a 36-year-old. Actually ended up eventually playing for, I think, Tampa Bay. He actually made it to the pros at age 36. But there was a time when he was in the minor leagues as an old dude, and he was about ready to give up because just the intensity of the schedule, missing his family and whatever else. And he looks out on the field and he sees this little kid out in center field, a little league game. And he's watching and he's just mesmerized and he's remembering, you know, what a beautiful gift he's been given. And so the next day he walks into the locker room and there's this up and coming prospect that, you know, a guy's got a guaranteed shot. And I forgot the guy's name, but he walks up to him and he says, "You know what we get to do today? We get to play baseball." You know, man, Lord, give me that passion for your truth. You know what I get to do today? I get to talk to the creator, sustainer of the universe who spoke the universe into existence and can melt everything with a fervent heat that comes out of his mouth. And he says that he loves me. I was reading about just the reality of those covenant promises. I wrote that sentence down today. What do we get to do today? And then I remembered Proverbs 1:33. He who listens to me, that means attentively, listens to me with the idea of, oh my gosh, you're going to give me some like real rubber meets the road, important type tools that I can actually apply to my life, that they're not going to take away all my problems and my pain, but they're going to give me the ability to actually overcome and not just survive, but thrive. You know, that's what that means. He says, but he who listens to me shall live securely. And there's like 30 different synonyms for that word securely if you're looking it up in the original language, but one of them is just confidence and assurance. That I'm intently, I'm obediently listening to him, and because of that, the stuff's still going on. It's still out there, but I have confidence and assurance that I'm right there. I'm in the palm of your hand. It's going to be okay. And it says that he will be at ease. Peaceful, full of the peace that comes from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The one who was in the middle of the boat and it was rocking and rolling, all the disciples were in the boat with him. There he is, and he's asleep in the boat while they're freaking out. And then they get, they're all, oh, Lord, Lord, help us, help us. And he's like, hey, come on. Where's your faith? Oh, peace, be still. It's like, wait a second, you mean I have permission to actually think that way? I mean, I have permission to actually maintain a sense of peace when there's chaos all around me. I have that right? Yeah, I do. I have that right. And it says, but he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. And that dread is, you know, alarmed, panicked, startled, freaked out. And I told you guys years ago, I worked with a guy that was always trying to get a rise out of me. And at the time, I was just in a real good season in my relationship with God. And so the guy walks up to me, walks behind me, slams his hands on my shoulders and goes, ah! And I turned around and said, Todd, do you need something? He goes, oh, usually that freaks people out. I said, sorry. Well, but that interaction that happened years ago, it reminds me of what that word means right there. The devil is always trying to use something that's going to alarm us. It's going to shock us. Going to freak us out. He's going to capitalize on our weakness and use it against us in some way. That's why I love that verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And with that, God's going to give an escape. And you know what I think his escape is? I get to listen to him. I get to talk to him. I get to hear from him. I get to be in the same kind of position like Dave was in, where they're praying and then all of a sudden, what does he get a message? Oh, guess what? The wind shifted. And it wasn't so much about the refurbishing of the mobile home or the property. I mean, it was an indication that Dave was willing to surrender that which God had entrusted to him and believe that God was going to take care of it. So it was an affirmation that helped him to understand his faith is gold. It's more precious than silver. It's more precious than gold. And it's an opportunity to tell God's story. He's alive. He's real. He's just not black and white words on a page. No. And what is Satan trying to do? Make us forget our God stories. I have so many different God stories. And there's no possible way. People can say that my faith is subjective. And it's like, there's no way that my faith is subjective. You can call it subjective, but experientially, it's very true to me. So I take the coupling of 330 prophecies fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ and plus my experiential knowledge, and I say, there's no possible way that there isn't the one true God and his only begotten Son that he has sent. So we get to listen to God. We get to increasingly understand and experience the substance of his promises. And then I stole this from Charles Spurgeon this morning. He's talking about God's unbreakable covenant and the fullness of it. He says, it's a covenant which neither time nor eternity, life nor death shall ever be able to violate. A covenant as old as eternity and as everlasting as the rock of ages. We feast upon the fullness of this covenant, for in it we see it in all things provided for us. God is our portion. Christ is our companion. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. The earth our lodge, and heaven is our home. Amen. And this was something that Nebuchadnezzar needed to understand. Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell a God story as we get into Daniel chapter 4. And he's going to get stumped. He's going to get stumped figuratively, and he's going to get stumped literally. And what is just mind-blowing to me, but not at the same time, because I've experienced it too, is that the end of him going through this hellacious time in which he is cut down to size, because that's what happens. He is cut down to size so that he becomes small and God becomes really big. Same thing that happened in my life. Same thing that happened in the lives of many people here. Same thing that happened in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because God actually, when he was born again, gave him a new name. And the name is Paul, and it means small. Because up until that point, Paul thought he was a really, really big guy. But until he was able to admit his smallness and his need, he didn't have the capacity to experience a very, very big God in a personal way. So this is a testimony of a Gentile king and how his heart is changed. And to kind of set the tone for what we're talking about, I want to transition from Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. And what we're going to see in this passage is we're going to see the marks of a spirit-led man or woman. And we're going to see a contrast. We're going to see a distinction. We're going to see a person who is self-indulgent, self-sufficient, and is dependent upon self. And then we're going to see the reality of somebody who surrenders and has actually submitted to the Spirit of the living God in their lives. This is what it says in Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city. Written by a king, understands the mindset of a king, understands the difficulties and the problems with being a monarch, had experienced some great victories that came from a dependency upon God, and experienced some incredibly huge failures from forsaking that God and depending upon self. That was King Solomon. But he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Well, why is it great to be slow to anger? Because that is a character trait that God owns. That is one of his attributes. It says that he is slow to anger and he's abounding in mercy. In fact, God is the only being in the universe that actually rightly practices righteous indignation, because God is the only one who is truly just. That he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Well, a lot of people want to be mighty, right? That's something that appeals to our sensual nature. We want to feel like we're important. We want to feel like that we can control people and circumstances. Much of the world runs that way, right? But he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, better than the one who would try to be manipulative and controlling in order to try to get ahead in life. And he who rules his spirit, well, he's better than he who captures a city, rules his spirit apart from this relationship with the Spirit of the living God. I don't have the capacity to rule my spirit. That's a mark of being filled with the Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit. If you get into Galatians chapter 5, read that passage on your own, and it talks about what the fruit of the Spirit is. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then it has all of these different descriptions of love, and one of those descriptions is self-control. See, I don't have the capacity to continually exercise self-control in my life apart from this ongoing interaction with the Spirit of the living God. And we see the marks of the reality of the futility that Nebuchadnezzar was trusting in before he has this encounter. An encounter that comes through pain, but nonetheless, later on down the line, he's actually grateful that he went through it. Remember that, family? Can you reflect back on stuff that brought you to your knees? Stuff that stumped you. You're scratching your head. I don't know why I'm going through this, Lord. I don't understand. And it strips you down to where the only thing that's left is you and God. And you're crying out to him. And you'd never want to go through it again. But you are so glad that it happened, because it brought you to a completely different plane of existence in your life. I came from a legacy of loss, 10 marriages between my mom and my dad. My dad was a fifth of scotch a day drinker. My mom was a habit trader between gambling and drinking. There was a lot of physical abuse in my life. My mom had a bad picker. She'd keep pulling men into her life. Some of them just beat the snot out of me. And there was traditions that were passed down to me that I swore and vowed, I will never do that to my kids. And I will never depend on that. I will never go to the bottle because of what that does to the kids and the family. And you know what? I started practicing those same things that I swore that I would never practice because I hadn't surrendered yet. And if I don't stay in a surrendered position, I'll go right back to depending on those wrong things. Because it says in the scriptures that God has placed eternity in our hearts in Ecclesiastes. And if we don't worship God, we're going to worship something. It's a guarantee. Because it's the way we're hardwired. And so in this passage in Proverbs 16:32, we see the reality of the existence, the futile existence that Nebuchadnezzar was pretty much embroiled in. Was he slow to anger? No, that dude raged. He raged big time. He raged to the point that he had a group of guys that he absolutely thought that they were the best thing since sliced bread. They were all that in a bag of chips. And as soon as they wouldn't bow down to him, kill him. I can't use him anymore. I can't manipulate him anymore. They can't be an extension of me anymore. So kill him. And he was all about, oh, how can I capture a city? How can I extend my boundary lines? How can I figure out a way to validate myself? There was never enough, was there? No matter how big it got, it was never enough. Because that is the condition of the soul apart from the living God. It says in Proverbs, the man who loves money never has money enough. You can take the word money out and stick any word in there. The man who loves sex never has enough sex. The man who loves titles never has enough titles. Whatever it is. But then, when we surrender, bread of life, water of life. Jesus says, whomever would believe on me, John 7:38, as the scriptures say, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's just not satisfied. That's overflowing. We can't manifest the fruit of the Spirit unless we submit to the Spirit. What do I want my life to continually produce? What do you want your lives to continually produce? I know the answer for many of you. I am so in love with this church family, and he loves you so much more than I do, but I'm so grateful that there are a bunch of broken healers in this church family. They're humble. They know they don't have it all together. It doesn't have to be any pretense. I can be genuine. I can be transparent. I can just tell people the great things that the Lord has done with me. And if I'm struggling, if I'm stuck, I can be honest enough to say, I'm struggling and I'm stuck. I need help. I don't have to do this fake religious game because it's repellent. It's absolutely repellent. This is about family. That's the way God designed it. Because every single one of us is hardwired with the need to feel significant and to feel like where we belong. God hardwired that into us, and we don't find it outside of the church of the living God. Yeah, and the church is broken and screwed up and filled with hypocrites. The whole world's filled with hypocrites. I'd rather them be here and learning how to not be so hypocritical, you know? What do we want our lives to continually produce? I want to have a disposition of discipleship. Yeah, I used alliteration there because I like alliteration. I think it sounds cool, but it's true. And I think that that's what you want your lives to be about too. As I go, as I'm just walking around, my everyday going around, walking around life, as I'm interacting with people, the manifest presence of Jesus Christ. Not you know, sandwich boards and Turner burning, yelling real loud and screaming, whatever. Although, you know, God uses that sometimes. John the Baptist, he used it. But there's just this ease, this security, this confidence that comes from listening to him and staying convinced instead of walking in condemnation. And see, God wanted Neb to get that too. Isn't that crazy? We have such an us-them mentality hardwired into us. We so want to take sides and play teams. It's amazing how many people in the church really want bad to happen in other people's lives. That was never Jesus. It says in one of Peter's writings, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, it says, it's not his will that any would perish, but that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me jump ahead here and share something to kind of show us God's heart. This is not, thus saith the Lord, it's not from Scripture. This is an old Hasidic story. It says, there was a great celebration in heaven after the Israelites are delivered from the Egyptians at the Red Sea and the Egyptian armies are drowned. The angels are cheering and dancing. Everyone in heaven is full of joy. Then one of the angels asked the archangel Michael, where's God? Why isn't God here celebrating? Michael answers, God's not here today because he's off by himself weeping. You see, many thousands were drowned today. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of Abba. That's the heart of our Father right there. Neb's mind needed to be changed. Mind change is the word repentance, metanoia. Our minds need to be changed. We need to come to that point of saying, you're right and I'm wrong. What you say is true and my stuff, it's just all kinds of whack. I need your help. I want to start listening. And Nebuchadnezzar needed to start listening. And unfortunately, like C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone to get a hold of a deaf world. Sometimes pain is the only thing that works. Why did his name needed to be changed? Because he was under the misconception that this life was his own, that he was self-made, that he was self-sufficient. He needed to listen to the truth of Scripture where it says the heavens are yours and the earth is yours and the world and all that is in it. And in the New Covenant where it says, I'm not my own, I was bought at a price. The imperishable blood of Jesus Christ. But I wasn't bought to be used. I was bought out of the slave market of sin and ransomed and placed in a family so the living God could reveal himself to me and through me. That's what I was bought for. And Nebuchadnezzar needed to understand what I need to understand every day, like it says in Hebrews. Everything is naked and exposed before the one to whom we must give an account. And there's certain places and certain things that we don't want to involve ourselves in and we don't want to go to because we don't want to take Jesus there with us. But sometimes we have. We've taken Jesus there with us. And instead of allowing the enemy to condemn you and say, what kind of Christian were you for taking Jesus there where he shouldn't have been? You need to say, you know what? I'm sorry, Lord. I know you love me and I know that's not what's best for me and that's not where I wanted to take you, but I did take you there. And he's just going to say, oh, I love you. I love you. Listen to me because what I have is so much bigger and so much better. Neb believed, unfortunately, what a lot of people believe. We're religious, or we go to church, or whatever it is, so somehow we can harness the power of the otherworldly in order to change my circumstances and to make things better. Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar did, right? And he'd take counsel from anybody. But ultimately, he was going to take the counsel for the one that he thought could best affect his circumstances in a positive way, that could promote his kingdom, that could help him attain to more power somehow. Well, he thought that these gods were at his disposal to do his bidding. He needed to understand that the opposite is true. And it's that needs to happen within the church, too. If you get a chance, there's this great book. It's called Cat and Dog Theology. It's written by a guy by the name of Bob Sjogren. It's an interesting name. Sjogren. And he does a great job of illustrating a contrast. If you're cat people, you might get a little bit angry at this. Get over it. But we know how cats are, right? Cats are, they'll come up and rub against your leg, but then they'll go do the same thing to the table leg, you know. Cats just have this like air of arrogance about them, don't they? It's like, look at me. You pet me? You buy me those little scratchy things? You let me lay on the edge of your bed? Well, you exist to serve me. That's cat theology. And what are dogs like? Oh, you feed me. Oh, you pet me. Oh, you love me. I exist to serve you. It's the distinction in the church right there. There's some people that are wrapped up in a lot of cat theology that they think that God is here to serve them. But we only find the substance of our existence by surrendering the self-life. We find our individuality in the context of community and in the context of serving. That's the way God designed things. It's a bummer when somebody's been in the church for 30 years and they haven't gotten that yet, and they're shaking their fist at God because bad stuff happened, and I don't understand why bad stuff happened. Why does bad stuff happen to good people? Well, the truth is, in Romans, there's no such thing as a good person. That doesn't mean that we're not loved, precious, appreciated. But if you're talking relatively good, well, there's no such thing as a sliding scale in the kingdom of God. Right? God said, no. Yeah. I'm perfect, you're not. So in the person of Jesus Christ, I'm going to step out of eternity into time. I'm going to be born as a child. I'm going to go through all the same stuff you went through. I'm going to have all the same types of experiences. I'm going to be in always tempted just as you are without sin. And then I being the judge, once we have established the fact the scripture says that we're found guilty, then I, the judge, I'm actually going to step across the line to where you're standing before me, judged, and I'm going to take your place and pay the penalty. Is not the gospel incredible? And so we can take hope in no matter what's going on that it's true again in Romans chapter 8 that says that no amount of suffering that we're going through in this life is compared to the indescribable glory that we will experience in His presence. And so I'm going to close with the opening passage of this chapter, and then the next 2 weeks we will be in chapter 4, just to let you know. But working toward a close, just some reminders. God's not obligated to build our kingdoms. We were created to partner with Him to build His. And what we're going to see in verses 1 through 3, this is what sprang forth from Nebuchadnezzar from a genuine God encounter he had after he was cut down to size. He realized something that Chuck Smith said years ago, the man who truly sees God sees himself in truth. Jesus was on the shore of the Galilee. It's the beginning of His ministry. He hasn't picked His disciples yet. There's Peter and some of the other fishermen, and there's a big crowd there, and Jesus wants to take advantage of the amplification that comes off the water, so He says, hey, take me out in the boat, and let's go out a little bit farther here. And so after He gets done speaking, He looks over at this big brash fisherman. He says, hey, why don't you take that net of yours? Throw it on the other side of the boat. See if you'll get a catch. And he says, oh, Master, Rabbi, we've been here all night. And inside he's probably thinking, I'm a fisherman, dude, you're not. Why don't you just kind of be quiet? You know? But out of respect, I mean, he's got a title. He's a rabbi. So, okay, since you told me, I'll do it. And so he tosses his net in the water, and we know what happens, right? 153 fish, or something like that. That might have been later on, but it was just full of fish. And in that moment, Peter has that God encounter, where he's like, this ain't just some rabbi. And what does he say? Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus' response to him is, don't fear. It's okay. From now on, you'll be catching men. There's a process that happens in all of our lives. And I call it a process to produce. And it's not easy. It's hard. And it hurts. And nobody's immune from it. What happens, and sometimes it happens several times in our lives, God will awaken us. Peter was awakened in the boat. He will expose us. He will expose all the false things that we've been depending on and how they've wreaked havoc in our lives and the destruction that they've brought. But then after that, He'll restore us. And then after He restores us, He'll commission us. Or He'll recommission us. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said. Verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live on all the earth, may your peace abound. He started listening. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion was from generation, or is, excuse me, from generation to generation. In the past, we see it in the past chapters, Nebuchadnezzar, he was enamored with the power of Yahweh. But he saw him nothing more than just another tribal deity in the echelon of all of those other deities. He was enamored with the power, but he refused to submit to the authority of Yahweh. And that's what's about to change. Let's pray. Lord, we just love your word. It is so exciting. It is so powerful, and it's alive. Thank you, Lord, that in Hebrews it tells us that it is alive, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a two-mouthed sword, like it's serrated on each side. It penetrates deep into our heart, and it exposes what's wrong, but then it also works as a surgical tool and replaces it with what's right. And then that two-mouth, the idea that it comes from your mouth, and then we in turn get to speak it from our mouth. That is so awesome. That is so incredible. You are so good. And Lord, my prayer is simple today. I pray, Lord God, that every person seated here today would fall more deeply in love with your truth. We praise you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful Sunday. If you need prayer, like we always say, come on up and pray here or pray with somebody you trust that's next to you.